We'll be reading two passages this morning, two very different passages. First, please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. That's page 657 in a few Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We'll read the first six verses, and then we'll read from the Gospel of John. Let us hear God's word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14. And again, we'll read the first six verses. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here ends the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, this past week, a beloved member of our congregation went to be with God. At such a time, I think we all tend to get thoughtful and reflective, don't we? And we may find ourselves wondering, at times like this, why God does what he does. So today, I'd like us to look at the two passages that we just read and see what we can learn from them that can help us when we find ourselves puzzled about God's ways. So first, let's look at Ecclesiastes. I'd invite you to keep your Bibles open because we'll be looking at the text quite a bit here. Please follow closely. Ecclesiastes is a book that is different in many ways, as you may know, from many of the other books of the Scripture. The author introduces himself in chapter 1 as the preacher, as son of David, as king in Jerusalem. It may well have been Solomon who wrote this, although the text doesn't tell us explicitly. The book is a compilation of observations and reflections about life by an older man, many of them expressing puzzlement. In the verses that we just read, the preacher reflects on what he has observed, and he exhorts his readers on that basis. So let's look briefly at these verses together. First of all, verses 1 and 2, The preacher says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Cast your bread upon the waters. The image here is unusual. In fact, it's unique in Scripture. The image is of being willing to launch out on something that you might find hard to do. Bread is the staff of life. And the preacher using this metaphor says to boldly do something that would seem to take from you something that you need. Cast your bread upon the waters, he says. Because, he says, you'll get it back after many days. And he says it similarly in the next verse. Give a serving to seven and also to eight. Be generous. Don't hold back. The preacher seems to be saying to give away something basic that you need in order to live. And he gives the reason for it at the end of verse 2. He says, do this because you do not know what evil will be on the earth. That's kind of puzzling, isn't it? What's he mean by that? You do not know what evil will be upon the earth. I think we'll see a little more of what he means if we continue on through verse 6. But these verses are all tied together. So we'll just set that question aside for now and move to verses 3 and 4 and see what we learn from them. Verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. The point here is that what will be, and you can't do anything about it. If the clouds are full of rain, it will rain. You can't do anything about it. If a tree in the forest falls of its own accord in a particular direction, there it will fall. There it will lie. You can't do anything about it. And then the preacher says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If you're always trying to figure out what the weather is going to be, which you can't know, you may never sow or reap, says the preacher. And so the underlying theme is the same as back in verse 2. You don't know what is going to happen. And now also you can't do anything about it. So don't just sit around trying to figure what you don't and can't know. He who observes the wind will not sow. Verses 5 and 6, I think, give us with more clarity this theme. And so we'll focus on them. Verse 5. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. I think these verses make the main point clear. You don't know what God is doing or will do. He doesn't tell you. That's what verse 5 says. And since you can't know what he is sovereignly doing, don't let it keep you from doing what you need to do. Don't sit around puzzling. Now, stepping back and looking at the 6 verses all together, did you notice the repetition? The phrase, you do not know, appears 4 times in these 6 verses. Verse 2, you do not know what evil will be upon the earth. Verse 5, as you do not know the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Finally, in verse 6, you do not know which will prosper. The key to understanding is in verse 5, you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Throughout the previous 10 chapters of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has again and again reflected on things that he has observed, things that God has done, which he does not understand. This is one of the main themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 8, for instance, he says this. He says, "I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." The preacher is an older man. He studied and reflected for many years. And after all these years of study and reflection, he has realized that God simply does not explain, for the most part, what he does and why he does it. He says in verse 5, "You do not know the works of God who makes everything." Don't we have similar experience, all of us, to some degree? We think about life, and we think what God has brought into our lives. And sometimes hard things come upon us unsought. Things that we just never thought of happening. Serious injury, perhaps, or disappointment in a relationship, or loss of your job, or financial trouble, or difficulties in the home. You can fill in the blanks. And we wonder, don't we, what is God doing? Why has he allowed this to happen? And he doesn't tell us. And bit by bit, if we're believers, we do come to the realization that he doesn't owe us an explanation. He is God. And we come to accept it, more or less. But it's still difficult. And that's why it's important for us to look at other scriptures. Ecclesiastes is the word of God. But the Gospel of John is also the word of God. And in this book, God shows very clearly some of what he has done and is doing for us in his love. So let's turn now to the Gospel of John, please, in your Bibles, chapter 14, what we just read. I'd like us to consider just the first four verses that we read here. I'm sure you noticed it's a very different scripture passage from Ecclesiastes, isn't it? As we noted, it's Jesus speaking to his disciples. And this is his talk with them in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. He's been telling the disciples for some time that he's going to be going away to heaven. But they haven't gotten it. He had actually been very public about this, about his going away. Twice while teaching openly in the temple, he'd even told his enemies that he was going away and that they couldn't come there. That's in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And earlier that very week, it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus described to his disciples his return from heaven. He said that the tribes of the earth, in Matthew 24:30, the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In the same discourse, he described himself coming for the purpose of judgment, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This is just the same week that of the week of his betrayal. So the disciples had been told this all along, but it's only now here in the upper room, as it appears, that they finally understood that Jesus is indeed going to leave them. And they're distressed. And so Jesus brings his disciples words of comfort in this early part of chapter 14. So let's look at it. And let's note first that Jesus is not telling the disciples what God is planning for each of them for the rest of their earthly lives. Some of those things will doubtless be hard things. And he's not going to tell them about those things or explain why God has sent them. We already know that from Ecclesiastes. There's no conflict between the two passages. But Jesus is going to tell his disciples what is actually more important for them, his plans for their eternal blessedness. plans for their eternal blessedness. Now from verse 4, we know that he's told them about this before. He says, where I am going, you know. But as we've noted, they haven't gotten it. So Jesus, in these few verses, graciously lays out for them again, very plainly, what he's going to be doing for them for their eternal blessedness, so they can't miss it. His purpose in saying these things is so that the disciples will know. And see his tender care as he begins. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Don't be afraid. The disciples are down in the weeds, so to speak. They're distressed, and they're full of fears. And so Jesus begins by raising their eyes, reminding them that they believe in God. We shouldn't go past what he says there too quickly. They believe in God. The disciples' faith is weak, but it's real. And so Jesus first raises their eyes to God. And then, having raised their eyes, he calls on them to trust him, himself, to believe in what he is going to say to them. Jesus knows that these disciples really do believe in him. Peter, a few chapters earlier, representing them all, had confessed their faith. He said in chapter 6 of John, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The disciples' faith is weak, but it's real. And only because the disciples have this true and living faith does Jesus give these words of assurance and comfort. And so what does he say? He says first that he is going to his Father's house. But there are many mansions, that is, dwelling places. And then he says that by going there, he is not abandoning them, but rather the opposite, that he's going to prepare a place for them. Isn't that wonderful? One of the reasons that Jesus has gone to heaven is to get things ready for his people whom he loves. Now, what that means, we have no idea. We can't say. But that's part of the reason that Jesus has gone to heaven, to get it ready for his people whom he loves. And then he says, that having done that, that he will come again and receive them to himself. And his purpose is this, so that they will be with him for eternity. That's what he says, that where I am, there you may be also. These words are quite familiar. We need to step back and really think about them. Beautiful, tender love. So that's the first thing that I'd like us to note from this passage, that Jesus is telling his disciples the most important thing that he possibly could. He's telling them of his plans for their eternal blessedness. And as we reflect about that, I'd invite you to think with me about what this passage shows us about our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus knows well that this is the very night that he's going to be betrayed, the night before the day of his crucifixion, the night before the day in which he's going to suffer as no man has ever suffered before, as the weight of the wrath of God is poured out on him as the sin bearer. What a crushing prospect for Jesus. Unparalleled suffering. And what is he doing this evening? He's thinking about the fears and anxieties of his disciples. And he's ministering to them, assuring them, comforting them. Stop and think about that. Isn't that just amazing love? You know what it's like if you've got some huge concern, something really difficult coming up. You know how hard it can be to think about anything else. Yet, look at Jesus here, facing unparalleled suffering the next day, the wrath of God poured out upon him. And what's he doing? He's comforting his disciples. What amazing love. Well, looking at these two passages together, these two very different passages, what can we take from this? Well, I think perhaps the main point that we should take from these passages is this, that God is not obliged to explain to us everything that we might like to know. But graciously, he tells us, his people, the things that we most need to know about our salvation. He assures us that he loves us because of Jesus Christ. And he assures us that we, his beloved people, will be with him forever. Let me ask you a question. When you find yourself questioning what God doesn't explain, how do you handle it? Do you thank God for what his Son Jesus Christ has done for you on that cross and for his promise of eternal life? I think it's easy to lose perspective when something hard comes upon us, isn't it? And so as Christians, we need to be people who day by day step back and reflect on the love of God for us in Jesus Christ and the blessed prospect of eternal life that Jesus has purchased for us. That's the first point. Secondly, hard as it may be, we all do need to be willing to learn under the hand of God. We need to recognize that affliction is God's way of molding his redeemed people into more faithful servants. As the psalmist wrote in the 119th Psalm, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And so when hard things come upon you, either now or 10 or 20 or 30 years from now, receive them. They come from a loving God. You remember the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh that bothered him so much. We don't know what it was. But he describes how he dealt with God about this in 2 Corinthians, or rather how God dealt with him. He says there that a messenger of Satan, that's his thorn in the flesh, was sent to buffet him. He says this, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," says Paul, "most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So, when hard things come upon you, pray them through. Recognize that they come from God, from a loving God, that each of us may become more useful servants of God. And let's, as we conclude, let's remember that when we experience the hard things of life, God does not leave us alone. Listen to Jesus comforting his disciples later in the same chapter here, as he promises them the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And finally, I want to read verse 27, the next verse. "For here we hear Jesus pronounce his own blessing upon his disciples." This is what he says. Let us now join with the disciples as we hear his blessing. "Peace," he says, "I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We have a wonderful Savior. Let's bow now to Him in prayer. Living God, we praise You for Your tender love for us. We recognize and accept fully that hard things may come into our lives, but we accept them, and we ask for grace to accept them. And we thank You that that's not all, that even more, that You have given us Your plans for our eternal blessedness, because Jesus has died for us and is now in heaven making it ready for us. We give thanks for these things and pray, Lord, that we would receive that and take and be blessed by that comfort and assurance, that peace that You promised to us. Hear us now. In the name of Jesus, amen.